Good morning. Good to see everybody this morning. Welcome back, Nick and the troop. I haven't heard much about the details of the trip, but I think it went well. I'm very excited again for the opportunity that gives to them. As Don mentioned and prayed, I'm going to steal away for a couple of weeks, and I always go through pastor's guilt for this. There's never a good time to be away. And I realize that, and there's nothing you can do for it. You just have to move forward. And it's going to be doubly challenging because Pastor Nick's going to be away at General Assembly. And as he's already mentioned, General Assembly will be a little more challenging this year and might have some interesting things for us to think about after it's over. But this morning we return back to Daniel chapter 9. We're in our study of Daniel, and we go back to chapter 9 this morning. Going to take a little bit different attack to actually set up what lies before us in the end of chapter 9, which is one of the most interesting and yet most challenging sections of Daniel's prophecy. So we're only going to cover three verses this morning. Verses 20 to 23 and a half, three or four verses. Daniel chapter 9, verse 20, this is the word of God. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, if you've been here long enough, you know that there have been a couple of times when I have been preaching through a book, particularly a gospel, that I come across mention in the scriptures, for they are often, of angels and of angelic participation in the revelation of God and of the actions of God in providence. And there have been times when I've taken pause in that particular study to say, okay, I want to take three or four weeks to study the topic of angels because it is a mystery and because it needs something that probably should be understood better by Christians. You know, the supernatural is an indisputable and even an integral part of the gospel message. The entire story of redemption is wrapped up in the activity of God and of His agents. Literally from Genesis to the end of the scriptures, the book of Revelation. And that, of course, includes the virgin birth, the miracles of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, all involve the supernatural, all involve in one way, shape, or form, the actions of God and His agents. They're agents created by God for that purpose, as messengers and as servants, to do His bidding on earth and also to do it in ways that sometimes are undetectable. We call that simply the providence of God, and at other times in ways that are indeed deliberately apparent and visible to His people. In the book of Daniel alone, we have already seen evidence of this in such events as the fiery furnace, the second dream of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, at Belshazzar's feast, when the writing of that hand mysteriously appeared and wrote his doom on the wall. In chapter 7, when one of those angelic agents interpreted Daniel's own vision, and also in chapter 8, when a voice from heaven called one of those messengers by name and instructed him to explain the vision to Daniel. Now, I'm going to avoid the temptation to go on that 3 or 4 week excursus beginning this morning, but I do need to give you, I do need to give the subject of angels a bit of an overview, as once again we are confronted with the appearance of an angelic messenger, and once again we find that this particular messenger is given a revelation to Daniel, and what significance that might make with regard to how we are to understand it. You know, the angel is going to give him a vision, and he wants him to be blessed by it, which is, of course, very odd because it's one of the most mysterious passages that you'll find in all of the Bible. But the presence of the angel to do that is by his commission, and he is doing so for our edification. So first of all, the first thing we must know and to come to grips with is that the entire scriptural witness is one that declares the reality of angels. You know, we can't control what other people think or what other people say or do when it comes to the subject of angels. It's a subject that many consider completely open to imagination, to speculation, to artistic freedom, simply on the basis that they don't take the existence of such creatures seriously. But Bible-believing Christians are called to take that seriously. And so we need to be reminded to limit what we think of regarding angels, the perceptions we have, the ways that we see them depicted, what we must come to believe about these messengers from God. We must limit that to just what Scripture teaches us about those angelic beings. Unfortunately, that's often not the case. You know, many Christians today learn a whole lot of parts of their theology from other sources, by how they're entertained, you know, by TV shows or movies or even video games, rather than from the Bible. Our children may very well think they know the Exodus story, for example, not because they've been told it from the Bible, not because they've read it, but because they've watched the movie. And sadly, that can be true for adult Christians as well. And the same is true, by the way, about what Christians believe about Satan and demons. I'm afraid many of us gain our doctrine of Satan more from Stephen King than from the Scriptures. Now, the reason that this should be important to us is that how the world imagines, how the world displays, how the world portrays angels, whether in movies or on greeting cards or coffee cups or what have you, is, of course, purely fictional. It is not real. Whereas what the Bible reveals to us about those angelic creatures created by God is very real, and even, as I said, very integral to the very essence of the gospel itself. And that means that what you come to understand about angels is just as important as anything else that you believe in the Word of God. Angelic beings are real. What the Bible tells us about them is true, and what everyone else then portrays them to be, or believes or wants them to be, is a lie. It's not just imagination. It's not just well-wishing. It is a lie. It is a deception, which carries with it the purpose of denying biblical truth and leading you to believe a lie instead. That comes home here in Daniel repeatedly. You know, I've mentioned to you before that many biblical scholars dismiss the authenticity of Daniel and his prophecy. They deny the historicity of the book, let alone it actually being a part of the Word of the living and true God. And that judgment is brought against the book on many different levels. You know, first of all, there's the atheist who wants to deny that there can be one true God with whom all men have to do. And secondly, the idea that such specific prophecy, as we've already read, of future kingdoms that will rise and fall that nobody's ever heard of, that is just it's just incomprehensible. It can't be possible. And so the books are dismissed for that reason. And then thirdly, of course, there simply is no one with a real rational mind who's willing to accept the truth that such creatures as angels really do exist. But the Bible doesn't give you an option. It really doesn't give you a way out. You must believe in angelic messengers sent from God to do his bidding. Now, the fact that angels exist is linked to why they exist. That's an important connection to make and understand. One place where we learn about angels the most in Scripture, they're not talked about a lot, they just appear a lot. But one place we can learn about them the most is probably in the first two chapters of the book of Hebrews. First, we talk that word angel. You know, the word angel in the Greek is messenger. The purpose for angels, therefore, is first and foremost to reveal, to deliver the message of and the purpose of God. They are there to let you know of what God wants you to know. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" So angels not only carry out the will of God, but they're very much a part of our receiving the gospel, of our understanding the gospel. Another thing we learn from Hebrews is that angels are different than men. Number one is that they rank lower than the man Jesus. The angels are creatures made of the Lord, whereas Jesus himself is fully God, and so Hebrews teaches us, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when he brings forth the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" So one of the first things we learn about angels is that they are lower than Jesus, the Son of God. An important point for us here in Daniel is to understand the angels are there to worship the Lord and to reveal Jesus to his people. Number two, the second thing we learn about angels is that they were made to benefit the elect for redemption. At first, you know, Hebrews tells us this is an interesting transition that takes place at the resurrection and the accomplishment of redemption of Jesus at the cross. At first, Hebrews tells us that mankind, being of the earth, is made lower than these heavenly beings. The writer of Hebrews, quoting Psalm 8, says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels," for a little while. And then Jesus himself chooses to become man for the purpose of bringing redemption to man, lifting up his people, the church, with the accomplishment of his resurrection. And the angels now serve us. We are now superior to them as believers. Hebrews chapter 1:14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" So angels are not just simply celestial beings with whom we share a true cosmic existence. Angels are here for two purposes. Number one is to communicate to us the gospel of Jesus Christ. And number two, to minister to those who trust in the gospel. So with that in mind, now let's take a look at the text in Daniel 9. Even during Daniel's prayer, even while Daniel is still praying, this angelic messenger comes to him. He says, "While I was speaking in prayer," remember that long prayer of repentance and of petition that Daniel was involved in that took up the whole first half of the chapter, And the angel comes in immediate response to that prayer. That kind of response happened previously in chapter 2 when Daniel and his three friends prayed and both the dream and the interpretation came to Daniel. In chapter 7, the text tells us Daniel approached one who appeared in a vision and received the interpretation. Here's that angel communicating again. In chapter 8, Daniel sought to understand another vision. At that time, it was a hidden voice that called out to the one who had the appearance of a man, calling him by name Gabriel. and instructing him to explain the vision to Daniel. So in all these occasions, we are seeing the messenger's purpose in communicating the will of God to his people, particularly in response to the believer's prayer for wisdom. Now, you might, of course, that brings us to our application for today, doesn't it? Can we expect angelic response, direct angelic response to our prayers today? Well, no, because their appearance is tied in with the fact that God reveals himself when he sends his angels. And so we know that the scriptures say that all scripture is complete, that we have the fullness of the gospel record in redemption, and that there is nothing more to give us. But what we have is given to us by angels. And we believe what the angels have spoken. So we are ministered to by what the angels have done. And then he says in verse 21, "While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight." Now this verse tells us Daniel recognized the angel. He remembered him from a previous vision, and we've studied that in chapter 8. That happened in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, chapter 8, verse 1. And when he had heard a voice call out at that time, "Make this man understand the vision." So he recognized this angel. His features were recognizable, just as a man's features are recognizable. Before the prophet even heard him speak, he knew who he was. And while Daniel describes him as a man, it is very clear that he is no mortal as Daniel is, for he comes to him in swift flight. Doesn't necessarily say as wings, but we know from other passages that the angels did, or do. But what is of particular significance for us here is that this messenger has a name, Gabriel. Now, the fact that the messengers of God have names is probably not an extraordinary thing in and of itself, but that we are deliberately given his name, which is so rare in Scripture that when those names appear, I think it is very much meant for us to sit up and take notice. There are multiple numbers of angels in the Bible mentioned throughout the Bible's revelation, including, of course, that multitude of the heavenly host which rejoiced at the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2. But in all of the scriptures, only three of those angels have names which are given to us. Two of them, Gabriel and Michael, appear in the book of Daniel alone in all of the Old Testament. They never appear again. It is also significant then when the name Gabriel appears in the New Testament in two specific contexts that we should be encouraged to make the connection. So more than just noticing that the angel is given a name here, we should be asking ourselves the questions, why are we given the name? What purpose does having his name serve in understanding what Gabriel will then now say to Daniel? Now you see, here's the point. I'm setting you up for what the rest of Daniel 9 is going to say. These last chapters, chapter 9, but and also 10, 11, and 12, these last chapters of this prophecy contain some of the most amazing and difficult visions as you will find anywhere in the Word of God. One commentator, J.A. Montgomery, writes, "The history of the exegesis of the 70 weeks of Daniel 9 is a dismal swamp in Old Testament criticism. He doesn't know what to do with it." Another, Dr. E.J. Young, writes, "This passage is one of the most difficult in all of the Old Testament, and the interpretations which have been offered are almost legion." Now, in Dr. Young's commentary on the book, he will even go on to provide you with a breakdown of all the various efforts of interpreting this passage according to the three historic eras of the church, from the Roman, from the early church to the Roman to the Reform, to the Reformation. And then he will break down, he goes on and he breaks down into three distinct categories what contemporary efforts are. So there's a whole lot of these attempts. I think the thing that is most important here to remember, that we want to hold on to, even before we get into it, is that there are so many different interpretations of Daniel chapter 9 because of the confusion of the language and not because of its clarity. And I want you to remember that. Writers and preachers of any generation of the church who proudly boast that they have figured out the riddle of Daniel should not be listened to. They should be immediately regarded with some skepticism. The biblical prophecies are not given to us by the Lord as mere puzzles to be figured out on occasion and from time to time by the so-called experts. But rather, they are given to you. These visions are given to you so that you will read them, so that you will be awestruck by the power that is represented by these visions, and so that you will come to trust in the one who sends them to you. Humility in the face of such a challenge, I think, is going to be critical. For the puzzling language in the Bible is very deliberate, not just so that someone else can solve it for you, but that we might worship our Lord with more and more trust and more awe. I'm reminded of the words of John that Elder Hendrick prayed before the worship service this morning that are written in the first chapter of Revelation. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. You know, John doesn't say, oh, blessed is the one who figures out the answer and makes a lot of money selling his books to explain it. But simply the one who reads it, the one who hears it, the one who holds on to it, because it represents the powerful, living, and true God that is greater than I am and that is not going to let us down. So my humble suggestion in setting us up for what follows, you're going to have to wait 2 weeks for that, does not have us begin with the numbers, and there are numbers coming, and the phrases, and there are phrases coming, but with the one who is giving us the vision, the one who goes by the name Gabriel. As I've already mentioned, the names of the angels are exceedingly rare, and Gabriel only appears in Daniel, in all of the Old Testament, and only in one context in the New Testament does he appear, and that's at Luke's account of the birth of Christ. Luke records the appearance of the angel in a very odd place. It's in the midst of the temple worship. Zechariah has drawn lots, and it's his turn to serve as priest, is in the holy place of the temple, and he's doing his thing. And the angel Gabriel appears to him and tells him that he will bear a son, a miraculous son in his own right, and that he will be the forerunner to the Messiah. And then secondly, it's Gabriel who appears to Mary, a virgin betrothed for marriage, but who is told that she will bear a son before she is married, for that son will be conceived by the Holy Spirit. There are several other angelic appearances that happen not only in Luke, but in Matthew and throughout the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And even though a name is not given anywhere else, it would make sense to suspect, to consider, that maybe the same angel Gabriel is charged and commissioned with the mortal life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And, you know, throughout the life of Jesus, there are those other angelic ministries that could come to him, that might come. But the single fact is that Gabriel's name appears in the birth narrative of Luke and nowhere else in the New Testament, and there is no other angel mentioned by name within that context, makes me conclude that Gabriel's primary task, you see, as agent of God, was involved in bringing forth the Christ child into the world. That was his major charge. That was his major responsibility. And if that's the case, what Gabriel has to say here to Daniel would probably be related, most likely, to that primary task, the advent of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ into the world as an infant born to Mary. So what this passage here has done for us this morning is that it has taken us from an ignorance, a misconception, perhaps, or worse, a lack of regard for the subject of angels at all, to a place where maybe we've gained some appreciation, at least, of the message of the angels and how critical that message is for our understanding of the gospel itself. But we may also come to know that while the angels serve God's people, it is God's people, by the blessing and the power of the Holy Spirit, that are given the truth of God's promise and God's blessing by way of the sure redemption and the sure eternal life provided by the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, which makes us, even us, superior to the angels. Peter writes to the Christians in Asia Minor concerning that. And I don't think he's being flowery. I think he understands completely. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or what time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. You see things they don't even see because you see Christ. And you see Christ as your Savior. And you see yourself risen to even the heights of God's glorious creation. You are the apple of God's eye. The gift of Christ in you makes you more precious than even angels. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this simple revelation of the truth in your word. We have to confess, Lord, we've grown sometimes numb of hearing of the angels. They don't seem to be relevant to us. We rumble over them in the text. We hardly even notice they're there. And in a way, Father, I think that's probably what we should do. We are not meant to give a lot of attention to them. They are servants. They are doing their job. But we thank you, Father, for the reality that in a day and an age when we chase after UFOs, when we speculate what other worlds, billions of light years away from us, we might be able to inhabit, that, Lord, you have sent the celestial to us. They are all around us. They hold us up, lest our feet dash against a stone. The providence of God that we refer so many twists and turns of life to are very well the subject of the will and the work of angels in your bidding. And we thank you. We will not see this clearly until we are in glory. But the revelation we have is trustworthy and true. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.